Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you, Lord, that even though it's been written so long ago, that every word is relevant to each one of us, no matter who we are and what situation we're in. And Father, as we come this morning to some verses that are specifically directed to husbands and wives, we want to pray, Father, that you would teach us all, no matter what our situation. And that, Father, we would know you speaking to us. Father, that we would see more clearly your Son, and that we would be called to follow him more passionately. Amen. So as we thought with the children, in our kind of day, power is displayed in quite overt ways, isn't it? So, for example, military strength, or, well, we're all used to, at the moment, aren't we, to rhetoric, lots of powerful arguments as to why you should vote for me and no one else. I don't know if you get up the Chronicle this week. I did, and it's like full of adverts, isn't it? People who think that they should be Prime Minister, parties that think they should rule, parties that think that other people definitely shouldn't rule. So power is displayed in, you know, big adverts, putting down other people and other parties. That's how we flex our muscles in these days. Well, Peter is writing to, as I've mentioned several times before, a scattered bunch of Christians across the Roman Empire, right on the fringes of persecuted minority. They're geographically and kind of socially on the fringes of society. He's described them in chapter 2, verse 11, as aliens and strangers in the world. Heaven is their true home. They don't belong here in this life. But in this life, this world is their temporary residence, as it were. But as they are kind of squeezed, as they are under threat, as they are persecuted and as they are suffering, what is a right response? What is the chief weapon in the battle? What is to be their power and their strength? And we've already thought about it. But according to Peter, the chief weapon of the Christian in this life is a godly life. It's a changed life. That's what we saw in verses 11 to 12, when we were told to turn from sin, to abstain from sinful desires, and to turn to living such good lives among the pagans. We turn from sin and good lives. So a changed life is the power of the Christian as they are on their journey headed towards their heavenly home. And we've seen as we've been through these verses that the key defining attitude of the Christian is submission. That's what it looks like, generally speaking, for a Christian to live in this world as they're on their way home to heaven. It's submission. And that's slightly surprising, I imagine. It should to them, probably. Christianity was meant to be some kind of revolutionary thing, isn't it? Christ has come and he's changed people. He's taken them out of one kingdom, placed them into another. It's a powerful thing, and it's meant to do radically different. And yet he's calling them to submission. Christians are not to fight against the system, but to submit to it. Peter uses the word submit four times in this section, from verse 13 onwards. It's a key theme. You see, although as Christians we belong to a spiritual heavenly kingdom, we also live in this common kingdom, this shared world that God has made for all of us, no matter whether we're Christians or not, a world that God has created good, a world which has got institutions that God has established, the state and the government, the workplace, the family. These are all good things that God has placed for everyone, to order society in general, not just for Christians. They are part of God's common grace. And so our allegiance to God means that we inhabit these institutions as model people. We are to be model citizens, model workers, model wives, model husbands, and model church members, as we'll see next time, or in a couple of weeks' time. We submit to God-ordained authorities in the common kingdom. So this morning we're going to look at what it looks like to submit in marriage. What does it look like? what does submission look like in the home? But before we get to it, let me just say a few words about why it's important, I think, for us all this morning, regardless of whether we're married or not, and regardless of whether we want to be married or not. The first thing is that God's word is God's word, right? And so it's the whole of God's word is relevant to the whole of our lives all the time. So I could stop there, but I'll carry on. Healthy marriages make for a healthy society. Therefore, it's actually in everyone's interest for marriages that do exist to be healthy and well-ordered. Healthy marriages glorify God. Unhealthy marriages dishonour him. And so our primary concern, if it's for God's glory, ought to be for healthy marriages, just like it ought to be for everyone's spiritual growth, regardless of their situations. And I think, as we'll see, most of the verses here are directed towards a situation that none of us are actually in. None of us are in the first century, and none of us are females in the first century with an unbelieving husband. So in one sense, we've always got to do that work of extracting the kind of principle and applying it to our own lives. So this is no different, even though it is kind of specifically applied here. And the other thing is that, you know, marriage may be an option for people who are not married this morning. And if you're looking, you know, if at some point you've got to decide on a potential husband, look for one like this. If you want to be a good husband in the future, then try starting to do these kind of things now. And the same if you're potential for a wife. These are the kind of things that need to be in place for there to be a healthy marriage. So let's get on and have a look at what Peter says about what it will look like for wives and husbands to live as aliens and strangers here as they're on their way home. And it starts off in verse 1. Wives, in the same way, be submissive to your husbands. So it starts off fairly generally as a command to all wives, be submissive to your husbands, but then moves on specifically to address Christian wives with unbelieving husbands. Wives, in the same way, be submissive to your husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives when they see the purity and reverence of your lives. And the first thing I want just to draw out of those verses is that submission is a powerful thing. Submission is a powerful thing. Biblical submission as the Bible defines it, is a powerful thing. It's not a weak thing. In Roman society, as well as in Greek philosophy, it was generally accepted that good order in the household was foundational to good order in the state. So a society that functioned well was based on families that worked well. Submission in marriage was part of that, as wives submitted to their husbands. So in one sense, Peter wasn't calling them to anything different to what their culture already expected. In this society, it would be assumed that the wife would follow the religion of the husband. That's part of her submission. So you can see the potential for tension here. A Christian woman trying to instruct her husband in a different religion would have been seen as quite subversive, usurping his authority and a danger not only to the family, but to the whole of society. But Peter insists that submitting to the authority of Christ means submitting to earthly authority, even within an unequal marriage. Their conversion to Christ should in no way detract from their commitment to their husband. Rather, allegiance to Christ, their submission for the Lord's sake, as we've read elsewhere, should make them model wives, even when their husbands were not saved. See, the husbands, we read, do not believe the word. That is, they're not followers of Christ. And yet the exemplary behavior of the Christian wives can win them over to Christ without words. So they're not yet believers of the word, but their words are without words. The behavior without words can actually win them for Christ. So submission is powerful. But what does submission actually look like? What is it about their wives that wins these husbands over? Verse 2 talks about purity and reverence. These are the qualities that are directed towards God primarily, but they are observed by their husbands. A purity that comes from a fear of God. Lives lived in fear of God that can be seen in the pure lives of the wives. Now, purity may refer to sexual purity, or it might be a more general reference to avoiding sin altogether. The point is that in whatever sphere, sexual or otherwise, the quality of their lives lived out of fear of God and submission to him could win over the unbelieving husband. See, submission is powerful. I gave an illustration the other week of how our society tends to view the concept of submission. It was the wrestling ring. You know, I remember I shared one of my childhood habits of watching the wrestling on a Saturday afternoon and seeing Big Daddy in the ring with someone else, and they get them on the floor until it's so painful that the man who he's got in a hold has to shout, "Submit! I submit!" And submission is seen as a weak thing. It's something that you've got to avoid. It's what you do when you've lost. It's for losers, submission. That's how our society views submission. But biblical submission, it's not like that at all. Biblical submission is powerful. Just by way of application, just want to state a couple of things negatively that I think often these verses are misapplied. These verses are not advocating a kind of evangelize always, speak when necessary kind of evangelism, i.e., you know, just live your life, try not to say anything that's going to upset anybody, but eventually they'll kind of win them over. I'm not sure that's true at all here, even. So that it's not that the husbands hadn't heard the word, they just didn't believe the word. They'd rejected the word. The context, as we've said, is that women weren't expected to instruct their husbands, and Peter encourages them. You've still got something to do. You've still got a life to live, and you can win them over by your words. Paul wrote something similar to the Thessalonians. I don't know if you remember in 1 Thessalonians when we were there, he wrote these words: "Our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power." And also he writes, "We loved you so much that we delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well." See, it's not the husbands hadn't heard the gospel. They had rejected it, as I've said. But the gospel is not merely spoken truth. The gospel is changed behavior. The gospel is a dynamic truth. It does something. It's not just some things that you are sent to. It actually works its way out in your life to becoming more godly. And that's the point, that actually we do have a responsibility. How we behave will affect other people. Our behavior must come. Our changed life must come must follow from the gospel. It's interesting that submission is commanded, isn't it? It needed to be commanded. It needed to be obeyed. And we are responsible for our behavior and therefore on how our behavior affects other people. Our behavior can actually help or hinder people being won over to Christ. Secondly, the way I think it's often misapplied is to think that Peter is somehow advocating an equal marriage between a believer and unbeliever. That isn't at all the case. The context is clearly that a woman already married to her husband has come to know Christ ahead of her husband. So Peter isn't advocating a kind of, you know, "I'll marry him and then try and convert him" approach to relationships and marriage. Quite the opposite. And I hope and I pray that as we go out into our community with the gospel, we will see this increasingly. Wouldn't that be great if we see loads of people in unequal marriages for a short time because they've come to know the Lord and yet their lives win over, their changed lives win over their partners. Wouldn't that be amazing? So, wives, what would husbands say of your lives? Are they characterized by purity and reverence? Would they notice that, above all, you revere the Lord and that that works out in the quality of your life? Let's pray that is. Submission is powerful, but it's also beautiful. Submission is powerful, it can win people over to Christ, but we also see it's beautiful. Not only is a submission valuable because of what it can achieve, it's valuable in its own right because it's of great worth in God's sight. Even if it's unseen, even if it's unappreciated by husbands, God sees it and he thinks it's brilliant. submission is beautiful. In verses 3 to 4, Peter gives some contrasts. Some of them are implied. But true beauty is not outward. Instead, it doesn't come from outward adornment, but it is inward. It should be that of your inner self. True beauty is not temporary as hair and jewelry and clothes are, but it's an unfading beauty. True beauty is not measured by what is precious in the eyes of men, like gold and fine clothes. Instead, it's defined and it's precious because it's precious in the eyes of God. It's unfading. It's outward. It's inward. It's unfading. And it's precious in the eyes of God. And then this precious, everlasting, inward beauty is defined at the end of verse 4 as a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. Now, those words, gentle and quiet, can appear as weakness again, can't they? They're certainly, if you went out on the street and asked somebody whether they wanted to be gentle and quiet, probably not many people would view them as words of strength, but as weakness. But they're not weakness, are they? Because Jesus himself describes himself in this way. He says this in Matthew, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." And when Matthew reports Jesus coming in to Jerusalem on the donkey, he picks up some words from Isaiah and refers to Jesus and says, "Your king comes to you gentle, riding on a donkey." He's a king of peace. He brings peace. And gentleness or meekness is what Jesus wishes for every disciple. So he says in Matthew 5, "Blessed are the meek," which is the same word as gentle, "for they will inherit the earth." Matthew Henry describes it as this: "A tractable, easy temper of mind, void of passion, pride, and immoderate anger, discovering itself in a quiet, obliging behavior towards their husbands and families." A gentle and quiet spirit, see, isn't one that's looking for a fight. It's not a spirit that is easily riled or provoked. It's a spirit that diffuses situations rather than staking them up. It's one that leads to rest and seeks peace. And yet it's not timidity. It's not being shy. It's a power. It's a real power. If you know... I'll say that. I've decided to do that later. I'll tell you when it comes here. You know what I was going to say. But it's powerful. It's submission that's powerful. It's not looking for a fight, though. It can actually has the power to bring peace. Isn't that an amazing thing? For a gentle and a quiet spirit in the home to bring peace. That's power, isn't it? As we look out into the world and we see power, where do we see it? Nuclear armament, big armies. Or peacemaking, somebody who's able to bring peace to a situation, to restore order and maintain it. That's power, isn't it? Well, I don't think we're to learn from this that we should ban the women in our church from wearing makeup or jewelry or nice clothes. You don't have to do that, I don't think. But if your sense of worth lies there, maybe you should, because that's not where true beauty should lie. That's not where your sense of worth should lie. The point of the comparison here is to show how much more valuable are the inner qualities listed here, a gentle and quiet spirit. You can spend lots of time on your appearance, or next to no time on your appearance, but the point is that outward appearance actually is never a measure of true beauty. Isn't that a releasing thing for you guys, for you ladies? Isn't that great? That actually you might do lots of things to try and work on your appearance or not, nothing. But the point is that it's actually not a measure of true beauty. That's not where your true beauty lies. There's nothing wrong with wanting to look nice. But if looking attractive is what gives anyone their sense of worth, their sense of value, then they're looking at the wrong place. It's short-sighted because it's all going to fade. And it's ignoring what God is looking for. But there's also a responsibility, isn't there, that we all have to value what God values. Whether you're women or men, actually. I assume it would be easier for the women in our world not to find value and worth in outward appearance if we were all less interested in outward appearance, do you think? So if the magazines were not full of apparently beautiful women doing whatever, using whatever makeup and products, then we wouldn't be kind of wanting people to find value in those things. And that's pretty countercultural. We live in a world that's obsessed with outward beauty. There's pressure from everywhere, isn't there, to seek value in external beauty. But we can help each other, can't we? We can help the ladies in our lives and in our church to find value in what God values. Women can help other women. Men can help women. Husbands can help wives to value that internal beauty, to work on that. So we want to see gentle and quiet spirits worked on in our church, in our marriages. We want to help each other do that. That's what we want to value. That's what we need to be showing that we value. So that is what is beautiful to God. Submission is beautiful. But it's also proven. We've seen that it's powerful and beautiful, but it's also proven. And this is where Peter gives us the example in the life of Sarah. For this is how the holy women of the past who put their hope in God used to make themselves beautiful. They were submissive to their own husbands, like Sarah, who obeyed Abraham and called him her master. And you are her daughters if you do what is right and do not give way to fear. So Peter draws a comparison between the situation of his hearers, the ladies, the wives that he's writing to, and the holy women of the past. Like those holy women, his hearers were women who had put their hope in God. And like Peter's already said, this worked out in submission. Beautiful submission, powerful submission. And then he homes in on Sarah as a specific example. So what is it about Sarah and her attitude towards her husband that displayed that she was a holy woman who had put her hope in God? Well, he says that she obeyed him and called him her master. Knowing that God had set him in authority above her, she submitted. Now, we don't know whether Peter's thinking of a particular event in Sarah and Abraham's life, or whether it's just a general tradition of what Sarah was like. But some people have pointed towards a couple of passages in Genesis, Genesis 12 or Genesis 20. You can look at them later if you like, where Abraham actually asked Sarah to do something which I think is pretty wrong. He asks his wife to pretend that she is his sister rather than his wife. On both of these occasions, they'd gone to live amongst foreigners, and because Sarah was so beautiful, he was worried that they would kill him in order to get her. And so he, you know, out of fear, gets her to pretend that she's his sister. And in this case, Peter, you see, focuses not so much on Sarah's outward beauty, although the Bible does tell us that she was beautiful, but on her inward beauty, because she complied to protect Abraham, even though her own life would be put in danger. But whether that's what Peter's referring to or not, Peter holds up Sarah as an example to follow, a role model of what it looks like to submit beautifully to your husband and powerfully. In fact, following her example shows you to be her daughters, and not giving way to fear, it says, and doing what is right. This is the second time that the idea of fear has come up. Before, it was to do with fear of God. That's when we talked about reverence. It's basically in fear. And here, there's fear of, which is presumably of husbands. There's a right fear and a wrong fear. It was wrong for them to act out of fear of their unbelieving husbands, but right for them to act in light of their fear of God. And that's, I think, what he's talking about there. Fearing God, or to help them to live pure lives, which was going to be a powerful example of submission to their husbands. Now, I don't think that we should necessarily require our wives in our congregation to refer to their husbands as master or lord, although you can if that's what you'd like. The idea of master or lord was just a normal way that they would address a man, a bit like sir, maybe. We wouldn't even say that nowadays, would we? But I guess you can imagine in kind of olden English times, people would refer to other men as sir. It's basically the point is less the language and more the attitude, which is one of happy and submission to the authority structures that God has set in place. So submission is powerful, submission is beautiful, and submission is proven. Husbands, having spent the most of the time on the wives, there's one verse for husbands, but it's a verse that is packed with challenge, isn't it? So I've been thinking about this this week. It's extremely challenging. Husbands are also commanded to see in the same way, to be considerate as they live with their wives, to treat them with respect as the weaker partner and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers. So for men, the context of marriage, the special role that they have is to protect and to honour. Let's look at these one at a time. Firstly, to protect. The job of the husband is to protect the wife. Husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives and treat them with respect as the weaker partner. The word considerate is the way the NIV has wanted to translate the phrase according to knowledge, which you can imagine the amount of writing and discussion there as to what that means. The ESV has something like in an understanding way, to live with your wives in an understanding way. The point is that the husband has a responsibility as the head to look out for their wives and for their interests. That's what it looks like for Christian husbands in this world, living as aliens and strangers, being model husbands in the common kingdom that God has placed us in, but on their way to a heavenly home. It looks like that, protection. The fact that this world is our temporary home should never lead us to neglect our God-given duties in this world, whether that be our relationship to the state as we've seen or our duties in the home. And husbands are commanded here to be considerate, to live according to knowledge. Well, what are they to know? What is it that husbands are to know as they seek to live with their wives? Well, I think they're to know that their wives are in need of their protection. They're to know what it is that their wives need. They are, says Peter, the weaker vessel. Now, this is not very politically correct, is it? I'm sure if we went out there and told everyone, all the ladies would be in uproar and we'd probably get taken to court. Even people inside the church don't like it. But I think Peter's just making a general observation. It's not hard to see that, generally speaking, women are physically, at least, weaker generally than men. It's not saying that every woman is always weaker than every man. If you've seen some women weightlifters on the TV, then you'll know that that's not true. But it's certainly a general principle, isn't it? That actually women generally are made a different way. That's just the way they are. Emotionally, we're made differently too. It's not a bad thing. It's not a thing of value. It doesn't say they're less valuable. It just means that they are weaker. It's just a statement of fact. It's not a value judgment, as we'll see later. It's not necessarily clear what Peter had in mind, but we can at least see that women are generally physically weaker and maybe more emotionally vulnerable. That's why there is lots more abuse of women in our society, isn't it, than men. That's just the way it is. And it's the job of the husband, therefore, to know and to understand his wife and to be his protector. And if I understand what this means, then I will value knowing my wife, won't I? If I'm task-orientated as a man, it may mean that I choose not to do a task for the sake of getting to know my wife, for understanding how she ticks, putting down the book and having a talk to stop working and to find out about her day, to spend the evening helping clear up the house, or to look after the children all day, all Saturday morning, so she can lie in. I don't know, your context will be specific to you, but there are things that your wife would really benefit from if you'd only take the time to find out. And that's our job, isn't it, as husbands, to find out about, to know our wives, to know what they need, to support them with the very important job that they have been given. It's very easy with a busy household, particularly when children come on the scene, to be so preoccupied with that really important task that actually your marriage gets slightly overlooked or undernourished. And we must guard against that. That's not healthy. Husbands, it's your job to make sure that doesn't happen. It's your job to know your wife. Maybe you put in place good Bible reading habits or time to pray together, or maybe one night a week to spend talking about what's going on in the week with the children, what they need, how they need to be disciplined, what things we need to be working on with the kids. Those kind of things. We're called to know our wives. Everyone is different, as I've said. Every context is different. You don't need me. You know of your own marriages. But find out, get to know them. That's the whole point. You've got to live with them according to knowledge. It's our job as their protectors. But also we're to honour our wives. That's what it means by treat them with respect, to bestow honour on them. Matthew Henry again writes that bestowing honour on your wife means giving due respect to her, maintaining her authority, protecting her person, supporting her credit, delighting in her conversation, affording her a handsome maintenance, and placing a due trust and confidence in her. That's what it means to honour your wife. Give her loads of cash and listen to her, basically. That's the idea. Let her spend what she likes and listen to her. And Peter gives us the reasons why it's really important that we honour our wives. Firstly, because she's an heir with you of the gracious gift of life. The wife might be weaker physically, but their spiritual status is equal, co-equal, co-heirs, equal with you of the inheritance that is going to come. We thought about inheritance at the beginning of Peter. She is too being given a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. She's a co-heir. She's your spiritual equal in status. The second reason that God wants us to honour our wives is because God sees it and he's pleased with it. He sees it and he's pleased with it. I think this is the implication of the last phrase. So that nothing will hinder your prayers. You see, just as Peter motivates true inner beauty of the wife by saying it's of great worth in God's sight, he's saying God sees it, so value it. He's saying to men, God sees how you treat your wife. God will see whether you're honouring your wife. He cares, and he will not act upon your prayers if you treat her badly. If you treat her with honour and protect her, then nothing will hinder your prayers. Now, if I were to lend you something that was precious to me, maybe one of my guitars, I'd expect you to look after it, wouldn't I, and to respect it. If you didn't respect it and honour it, you wouldn't not only not be honouring my guitar, you'd be dishonouring me. You'd be showing contempt for me. And it's the same, isn't it? Husbands, your wife is actually God's property. He's graciously given her to you. Your job is to protect and to honour her, and to do anything else is actually to show contempt for God. And therefore, he won't answer your prayers. He won't answer them. But if you honour your wife and you protect your wife, you can expect your prayers to be unhindered. Now, just in terms of trying to apply this a little bit, one way to, how would you measure how you honour somebody? Well, one way you'd do it is how you talk to them, wouldn't it? Or how you talk about them. How do you speak to your wife? Do you speak harshly to her? Or do you speak fondly and generously and patiently? How do you speak to others about her? Scathingly or enthusiastically? When I was growing up, I used to have these books read to me. Rumpole of the Bailey. I don't know if you've ever crossed that. Anyway, how Rumpole of the Bailey refers to his wife. She who must be obeyed. Now, you've got to avoid that kind of language, haven't we? That's just derogatory. That's not kind. That's not honouring or protecting your wife. There are other versions, aren't there? The wife, the missus, whatever it is. You know, they're all kind of, they're not really generous ways of speaking to other people about your wife. Can you speak about her enthusiastically? Can you speak about her lovingly and excitedly and passionately to other people? That's what it means to honor your wife. And don't allow other people the privilege of making her feel valued. Of all people's words, let it be your words that comfort her most, that strengthen her most, that reassure her most, that make her feel most valued. Don't let anybody else have that privilege. Watch how you speak to your wife. I'm now going to give an illustration that I was going to give earlier. And it's a fable. I don't know if you like Aesop's fables. There's an Aesop's fable where it's talking about the wind and the sun. I don't know if you've heard this one. Basically, the wind comes along, he's pretty bolshy, thinks that he's pretty strong, thinks that he can do anything, and challenges the sun to a contest. They see a traveller walking by. The traveller's there, got his coat on, and the wind says, I can get him to take his coat off, and blows with all his might. Frosty, icy wind. But all that happens is that the man does his coat up more tightly and walks on. The sun comes out and gently just extends his rays. And because of the warmth of the sun, the traveller willingly submits and takes off his coat. I just think that's a wonderful kind of image, isn't it? That if husbands are doing their jobs properly, if we're being the protectors and honourers that we would be, wouldn't our wives, wouldn't it be their joy to submit? Wouldn't if our words were like the warmth and the rays of the sun, wouldn't it be such a joy for our wives to take off their coats? Isn't that a wonderful image? And I think if you're in a situation where you think your wife should submit more, well then try speaking the words that are going to be like the rays of the sun, warming her up, opening up the flower, taking the coat off. This is what it looks like in marriage. I don't know if you've anything like me, then you'll feel deeply challenged by these words this morning. And the mercy, of course, is that we are about to take the Lord's Supper, which is not for perfect husbands and for perfect wives or for perfect anybody, but for people who aren't perfect, for people who realize that they don't match up. And who of us can say that we are always doing this kind of thing? This is not about kind of pleasing God by our performance. It's not about earning our salvation. This is about looking to the Lord Jesus, relying on his grace, looking to his example, knowing his forgiveness, and living in his strength to be the kind of husbands and wives that God would have us be. Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, we can't escape the challenge of this passage, of these words. Father, we recognize the task that you have called us to. Father, we know our inadequacy. Father, we know that we all stumble and fail at points. But Father, we thank you for the fact that Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God. Father, we thank you that he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. You don't show us these things that we may despair, but that we may turn to you in repentance for forgiveness. And Father, I want to pray that you would help us, whether we're in marriages or whether we're not, Father, to live lives that display the power of God in our lives. Father, help our behavior to be used powerfully by you for the salvation of souls and for the glory of God. Amen.